about evolution and about the Big Bang, about multiverses, and I allowed him to run through all of that. And I said to him, "Boy, yeah, the kind of God we Christians believe in is the kind of God that does miracles. That's the idea. That's where the word miracle comes from." But, you know, my thought went to that conversation again this week when I saw a single virus disrupt the economy of the whole world. A single virus. And my mind went to the 10 plagues of Egypt. You know, we read these stories and we go, "Oh, yeah, 10 plagues, frogs, you know, and then lice, right? And then locust." Can you imagine? This is a virus emptying Costco and Sam's Club. Can you imagine if every square inch of the ground is covered with frogs in the state of Maryland? And it takes the next 18 months to sweep it off. Overwhelms the sewage system, overwhelms no. The government is having to put a ban on travel. Frogs, all the runways will be covered with frogs to be dangerous for planes to land. If God wanted to deal with mankind, then it occurred to me the passage that says the fool says in his heart there is no God. But that's the first. The second thought is this. I had Yap and a lot of other people signing up to us, telling us every time as Christians that we're fools. And they tell us fibs about something that happened 2 million years ago. They call it Big Bang. When they are tired of calling it Big Bang, they find other names for it. And they teach it to our children, and they sound so smart and intelligent. And our children, we who bear the simple gospel of a carpenter boy that died on the cross of Calvary, they make us look foolish. And there's a virus. They could see a bang that happened 2 million years ago, and they cannot invent the cure for a virus. Or people, the Bible tells us not to set our hearts on things of this world. I've noticed this thing just philosophically. Most of the things that give us confidence in the world, they roll out a new product, they call it iPhone something. Steve Jobs, bless his soul, stands up. They have these really glitzy presentations. He rolls up his turtleneck. And he tells the world how this device will revolutionize our lives. And then the man with Tesla rolls up his car and tells us it's going to be an electric car. It's going to be the most environmental friendly car ever. He calls his engineers and they tell us how fantastic this invention is, and the world revolves around it. Or they build a Porsche. And someone takes the care to paint it over and it's glitzy. I said, that's the most fantastic machine in the world. Or whatever it is, a Ferrari. And the world puts their confidence in these rocks and stuff. Don't worry, it won't spoil. No, it's just shock. If it will spoil, I won't drop it. And they tell us science is everything, technology is everything, and you're foolish. And neither this phone, nor the Ferrari, nor the Porsche, nor the most sophisticated political system in the world can solve the most basic of human sufferings. But the Lamb of God that rose and took away the sins of the whole world stood on this earth, not driving a Ferrari, without a telephone. And he began to speak to you and I about things that are to come. And all the time, we kept wanting him to address the things that are. How will I eat? How will I drink? How can we tweak the genomes, the DNAs, so that we will never die? And he looks around us and says, why would you not want to die? All these things that impress you, they're an abomination to the Lord. He said, come to me and I will give you food. And you'll never be hungry. I'll give you eternal life, real life. Faith has always been about things that are ethereal, things beyond this world. The Lord stood and said, "Verily I say unto you." Listen to me, brothers and sisters, and this is why I'm personally a Christian. I used to live a life of women and cars. My desire was by the age of 40 to be a millionaire. I wanted, I wanted a home by the seashores. I just wanted it. Until I spent 10 days in Aruba and I was tired after 7 days. I mean, this is not a good idea anyway. You know, I remember my uncle once wrote to my dad and said, "This boy that I'm noticing on campus, he loves fast cars. He works with certain kind of people." I remember when I first got born again, I could not sit with the members of the fellowship because they knew me to be one of the bad boys. So I'll make sure I went in 5 minutes late and I left 10 minutes late because I was afraid of what people would think. That was the kind of person that I was when Jesus came and saved my life, and I've never been the same since then. He showed me the things that really mattered in life. He showed me the Lord did not make me richer in the flesh. He made me richer in the spirit. He ensured that nothing of this world would impress me anymore. And I noticed as I studied the scriptures that most of us read the scripture relative to the here and now. But Christ keeps insisting on telling us about things above, about the wonderful plan that he has for you and I in the kingdom of God. And then he will end it by saying, "Do you believe this?" I ask you, church, this morning, do you believe Jesus is coming back? Do you believe this? Do you believe one day he will wipe away tears from every face? There will be no more sickness. There will be no more tears. The Lord Jesus staked his life on these promises. He came to the world not riding on a white horse. And people kept saying he might have ridden on one of these fantastic cars if he was on life. I said, when he was on life, there were golden chariots and stallions and horses to drag them. He chose to ride on an ass, the foal, on a donkey, the foal of an ass. He chose, he could have been born to the household of Herod. He chose to be born to a carpenter. He chose. And Christ never does anything by mistake. He was loving the poorest and the lowest of us all. He did not strive to be popular. They once straddled, came around and wanted to make him king. And he walked away. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not yet time to celebrate." He said, "You all will shine like diamonds in the temple of your Redeemer." Believest thou this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? The Pharisees and Sadducees came talking about the law, about changing the political system, about political liberation, about bodily sanctification. Christ kept talking about faith. His only gripe, the Lord did not gripe anybody for not being early to church. He did not gripe a woman for adultery, gripe with a woman for adultery. His biggest gripe was, "Why don't you believe? Why do you not believe? Why do you not believe?" And he died and rose the third day to prove that he is the Son of God. And one day he's coming back. So like Barabumi said, this world is not our home. The Bible says if in this world only we have hope, if our hopes are our jobs, the grave, the smartest and most brilliant of men are in the grave today. You cannot replicate the talent that is in the graveyard today. And this is a parable that to you and I, that there's something more. There is something more. Do you believe? Do you believe? They will laugh at you. They will make fun of you. You're not just cool enough. You're not with it. In fact, even we Christians make fun of ourselves. We go, "He's so heavenly conscious, he's useless on earth." Whether I'm useful or I'm useless on earth, in my Father's house there are many mansions. if it had not been so, he would not have told me he's going to build a house for me. And he doesn't lie. If he said it, he's coming back to take me, that where he is, there I may be also. Let us never forget these basic, these fundamental principles of our faith. This is why we're Christians. May the Lord bless us and help us. So in this environment, I had those two thoughts. When I saw the man in charge of the committee that the president had put together to control this outbreak, and I saw how nervous he was. He went through brilliant folks, and he was clueless. Then I saw my cowboy president suddenly making rules and making them and really frazzled. And I went, my Lord, if you put your confidence in America, Kai, if you put your confidence in NIH, Kai, they are clueless. Only the Lord has been preserving us, and may he preserve us yet, in Jesus' name. I'm not going to keep us much longer, but I really want us, because we promised, to continue our study in Hebrews, and we touch on Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, I really, because our time is fast spent, I only want to underscore one point. It's a Bible study point. It is also somewhat an esoteric point. So please stay with me as much as you can. I use the word esoteric. Do you know what it means? I use it deliberately. You guys know what it is. Who is going to do SAT? Who is pending SAT? Yeah? It's coming. Esoteric. You know what esoteric means? Suppose it had come up in SAT. Anyway. Anyway, I used it because I didn't know it too, but I checked it because I wanted to use it. Anyway, it is not, it's a point for study. But I think it's so important because I find this writer of the book of Hebrews so compelling. And I think Bible education is so important. The Bible says that my people do perish for knowledge. Yeah, for you said the lack, so I finished it. Right. It is so important. You know, we've said it in this place, that if you are a doctor in this place, if you're a lawyer in this place, if you're an engineer in this place, if you're a nurse in this place, if you have any form of degree as a Christian, the primary reason you're educated is not so you don't need that much education to put food on the table. It's because God wants you to leverage these skills for the glory of his kingdom. Every one of us has the responsibility of teaching Christians how to study the word of God. The job of every Christian is that we may progressively know him. By him is Jesus, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, that we may attain also unto the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes. The whole object, if I a Christian, is that we may know the Lord. The sole duty of man is to serve him and to know him. And I find this Hebrews writer, the time that he has taken from chapter 1, now we're in chapter 7, to explain, I find it to be one of the most compelling theses about our Lord Jesus Christ ever. And the church is dying because they do not know Jesus. We find temples and churches being built today on false premises. We find Christ being believed on, but not the Christ of the Bible. We find the Christ of the Bible, a meek and lowly man, the most loving and kind person ever. Now we find a caricature of Christ in the world. We find a Christ today who is a millionaire, a billionaire. And I look at the Christ in the temple, and he was content to hang with whoever and whatever deliberately. I find a Christ that preaches companion and grace and patience and embodies all of this virtue. We find a Jesus, a servant, who was ready to wash the feet of those who answered to him. In church, we preach a different kind of leadership. For lack of Bible knowledge, people are believing in a fake Jesus. Today we find a Jesus who will never be angry with anybody. He's like a Santa Claus Jesus. He's a Jesus created after our own image. In the Bible, I find a Jesus who always went straight to the crux of the matter. He wasn't afraid to bring out a cane and flog people older than him, if that is what righteousness requires. Our own Jesus can never say a cross word. No, the Jesus of the Bible will look at you and call you a whitewashed sepulcher if what you are is a whitewashed sepulcher. For lack of knowledge, and I find the Bible Jesus a compelling character. That is why I'm a Christian. He's a man I can follow. He's a man with true emotions. His love is not pretentious. His love is not made up. His love is real. Whether he's angry or he's gentle or he's what? He is loving. You and I have to take care to know this Jesus and preach him. He doesn't pretend to be who he's not. He never did. If you didn't understand him, that was your problem. But he was who he is. He actually said it. I am who I am in the old. And this Jesus in chapter 7 is introduced, of Hebrews, introduced to us as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to have to study this for a few weeks more. But there's a point I want to bring out. Out of the confusion, especially it has to do with tithing, and I promise you, Brother Peter, where are you? Brother Peter said the last time I preached about tithe, everybody stopped paying their tithe. Most people just dropped paying their tithe. Please, whatever the Lord puts in your heart, please pay it. This is not, he has been repeating it several times, and last week he repeated it again. Brother Wale, be careful, because the last time you preached about tithing, people just... This is about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. I'll let you read it at home, but I'll take some select verses as we meditate on this. Verse 1, it talked about Melchizedek. This was taken from Genesis chapter 14, the story of Melchizedek. And what he was referring to here is when Abraham came from the slaughter of the kings, he met two kings. The first king he met was the king of Sodom. May we not be citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah in Jesus' name. Incidentally, he had helped the king of Sodom to rescue his men as well from the invaders. And this king of Sodom said, you know what, just give me my kids, give me my wives, give me everything, but you can take everything. And Abraham made a particular note. I said, no, I'm not going to touch a dime of your money. He said, because I've made a covenant in my heart that nobody will be able to say he was the one that made me. Only God, the possessor of the heavens and the earth, will be able to say that. He wasn't ready to take the money of a wicked man. Right, you know, these days we take any money in church. We don't even ask for the source, right? And then after that, he met the king of Salem, the king of peace. This is what this writer was referring. This, we don't know where this king came from. Prior to Genesis 17, nobody mentioned him. He's hardly ever mentioned in the scriptures. And suddenly we see Father Abraham paying obeisance. And so glorious and wonderful is this priest, this Melchizedek, that Abraham, of his own volition, decided he was going to give to him a tenth of the spoil from the war. And that was where the whole idea of giving a tenth of what you came, the first time that idea was practiced in scriptures. Do you understand the context now? Abraham met a king so glorious, and this king blessed him. As this king blessed him, Abraham worshipped. And as Abraham worshipped, Abraham decided of his own free will to give a tenth of what he had. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. This man came from nowhere. He had no father. They didn't tell us about his mother. No genealogy. There was no beginning of days or end of life for him. But made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man must have been. He was so great that even the patriarch Abraham gave him 1/10 of his spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithe from the people according to the law. That is from the brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, and this is the crux. This was why the man cited the story of Melchizedek. Now behold, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. You know, we always say, please pay attention to details when you are reading scriptures, right? This verse was why the man brought up the idea of Abraham paying tithe to Melchizedek. He wanted to make a case that there was a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and then there's another priesthood in the order of Levi. We know the story of the priesthood in the order of Levi. That's the priesthood of Aaron, right? The one we're familiar with. And this brilliant Hebrew writer sat back and said, how can I show them the superiority of the priesthood of Christ? Ah! I read in the Bible in Genesis chapter 17 that Abraham, who is the father of Levi, was paying tithe, paying obeisance to Melchizedek. So this inferior priesthood was paying tithe to a superior priesthood. His point was to prove that Christ is the kind of high priest that is superior to every other kind of high priest, because all other high priests have in the loins of their father Abraham paid obedience to him. Do we understand? No? Okay, so let me give you some context. Anytime they say, make a case for New Testament tithing, right? This passage is cited, it's always cited, that in Hebrews chapter 7, the Bible mentioned tithing. That's the context that it always comes in. So even if there's New Testament tithing, because it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, and also they'll say, the Lord Jesus Christ also mentioned tithing when he said you paid tithes of cumin and all of that, but you neglect. That was also in context. And they validate. Those are the two instances in the New Testament where the word tithe is mentioned. So those, unfortunately, many of those who have come to institute tithing as a law within the New Testament cite those passages. But because we are studying Hebrews and we're in Hebrews chapter 7, we're able to look at the context in which the writer of Hebrews mentioned the word tithe. And this is the context. His point was to show the superiority of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he said to himself, how can I prove it from scriptures that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus is superior to what these Hebrews are familiar with? That's the priesthood of Aaron. Because some complain, and he said it further down, that Christ cannot be a priest because it does not come from the tribe of Levi, right? Say, behold, it said in Psalm 104, I believe, that I have made you a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Say, who is Melchizedek? Then he went to Genesis chapter 14. And he found this priest that we don't know the father, we don't know the mother. The Bible, he just said, is like the Son of Man, like the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he identified the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he found, when Abraham, who is the father of Levi, met with this man, Abraham, the father of the priest, the Levitical priesthood, when he met with this man, he paid a tithe to this man. He paid obeisance. He worshipped this man. So if the priesthood of Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, and the priesthood of Aaron is after the order of Levi, which one is superior? He said, the less is blessed by the greater. That means Melchizedek is the greater priesthood, And that was the point he was making in this chapter. He did not mean to write to us a thesis on tithing. He meant to use tithing as a way to point to us the exceeding superiority, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus. Dare you compare Jesus to anything? Some people will try to reduce him to a mere prophet. They will try to reduce him to one of the priests. He's essentially saying he is not one of the priests. He's superior. This our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, is superior. And remember, we started chapter 2 by saying we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things that he tells us. All hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel. I've always said Christianity without the understanding of Jesus Christ is no better than Islam. We ought to exalt Christ our Redeemer in our hearts and our lives every day. I've found that the moment your Christianity is not about that shepherd, that carpenter man, the moment your Christianity is about policies and principles, about precepts, about pastors, about this, the moment, you know, most people who got to know the Lord Jesus Christ on campuses always look back and wonder how sweet their fellowship was when they were on campus. And I was wondering, because I've been dealing with student campus, me and a few of my brothers, we've been dealing with student campus fellowships for about 14 years now. I was wondering, what's the difference between these children and the people and the Christianity outside of the campuses? And one thing you notice was there was an innocence. There was a purity of purpose. There was a, it might be because they don't have bills. It might be because they don't have to worry about whatever the reason is. But the difference was still that there was always this innocent focus, this love, this pure love for the Lord Jesus, this simplicity of affection. No wonder the Lord said, unless you convert and be like one of these little ones, verily I say to you, you will not see the kingdom of God. I don't know where you are in Christ. Maybe there are some people here that have gone stronger than Jesus. You've become too knowledgeable for Jesus. You've become too gifted for Jesus. Too old or too experienced for Jesus. Unless you convert and become innocent in Christ again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Let us go back to loving Jesus. His priesthood, he's not like Aaron. Whereas Aaron served in a tabernacle, he made this point down the road here, and I'd like us to read it personally. Aaron, every day, served in a tabernacle that is made with human hands. The Lord Jesus, with his blood, has gone to a tabernacle in heaven. The particulars of Bible study. Pay attention to the details. Everything that happened on earth was a type and shadow of the things to come. In Colossians chapter 2, we read it a few weeks ago. The Bible says, don't be too impressed with feasts, with festivals, with all of these. It said, these are all shadows. The substance is in Jesus, which you already have. Don't be impressed with messianic movements. Oh, I have to pray like a Jew. I have to hallow this day. I have to do this. When I get baptized, I have to have a Hebrew name. All of those are shadows. When you receive Jesus, you received the substance. Don't let anybody move you with feasts, with all of this. 40 days fasting and praying. 1 million religion cannot replace the simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, you are only as good a Christian as Jesus is bubbling in your soul and your heart every morning. You are only as strong as the prayer and the conversation you had with him before you left home. Nothing can replace that. 1 million miracles cannot replace that. That was what the Bible was proving in the journey of the children of Israel. You can see the ground open up and swallow whole families and still not believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible tells us that, let us remember that the fathers, They all followed that spiritual rock. They all went through the wilderness, and Christ was that rock. They all ate of the manna. They all saw the miracle of the serpent. They all, yet only two of them, saw the promised land. He said, therefore, do not fall under the same example of unbelief as some of them did. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remain a friend. I'm challenging all of us today to simplify our faith. Love Jesus is a man. He's not an object. It's Muslims that worship the object in Kaaba. I told people I have no desire whatsoever to visit. In my list of top three places to visit in the world, it does not include Israel. I have absolutely zero desire. I'm not going to be a victim of the highly commercialized, exploitative, pseudo-Christian experience. People lied to me that shroud there was the one that covered Jesus, and this little house was the one that, and this path was actually the path that. These guys were not even interested in Jesus when he was alive. And they're raking the dollars at our expense. And all of our Christian belt brothers and sisters are belting out on their radio shows falsehood. Deceiving Christians, causing us to put our focus rather than on Jesus, on loving our neighbors, on serving one another, to put our focus on fantastic things. And Christ is looking down and shaking his head. Once said to him on the Via Dolorosa, I don't know whether that's the name of the street, but that's what they call it. Once said to him, he said, oh my goodness, bless is the pap that sap thee, in old English, in that majestic KJV. That blessed is the breast that nuzzled thee, or whatever the English word is. In his suffering, they shoved the crown of thorn down his head. He did not say a word. They ridiculed him. He did not say a word. They stripped off his clothes. He was naked. He did not say a word. What did they not do? They even did the dancing thing. Dance for us. Dance for us. They mocked him. He did not say a word. In his suffering, he responded to that, because my Savior is always focused on truth. He responded to the heart that really loved him, that said, blessed is your mom. You're a fantastic person, as he was going to die. He rose up and shook his head. I'm sorry, I'm being dramatic now. You know that, right? And he said, don't go religious on me, folks. Don't go blessing my mom. I'm not into all of that things that move you. Ah! That doesn't move me. He said, blessed rather are those who hear the words that I speak and do them. Go home and think about Jesus today. Let us pray. Father, may we learn from you, Lord. Help us, Jesus, to be like you. I reckon this. I pray that our hearts will break every time we deviate from the path that you want from us. Give us the courage to represent you. Help us, Father, to have Jesus at the center of our hearts. Please, Lord, give us the grace to know you. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you.